Christ did it all. We've talked about that concept a little bit as we are in Acts chapter 18, ending chapter 18, beginning of chapter 19, because we've run into a couple of people that weren't quite clear on the importance of Jesus the Messiah. All right. Eldon, that one is so loud. Eldon's teased us about, you know, we used to have these old air conditioners, and then we had to get new ones, and the new ones are louder than the old ones. And so we were thinking about going back to the old ones, but you can't get them anymore because they're old. Yeah, where are you going to find them? And apparently, the stuff that's in the old ones destroyed the world once. Yeah, Eldon.
The noise makes them more efficient.
Oh, that's right. Oh, that's right. That's what he's teasing about. The new high-efficiency ones are really loud. Oh. Is it enough to believe in God? Is that what defines saving faith? I believe in God. No. Who else believes in God that certainly is not going to be in heaven with us? Even the demons believe and tremble. They know God. They know the power of God, yet they do not worship Him. They do not love Him. They do not trust Him. They will be eternally condemned. Is it enough to believe in the God that created the world? Look, we love Creation Ministries here. We support Answers in Genesis, not on a regular basis, but we buy their magazines, we buy their stuff, we go to the Creation Museum, we promote it as a fantastic thing. But is it enough to believe in a creator God? Certainly not. Is it enough to believe in young earth creationism? I mean, isn't that an important thing? Don't we want to convince people to be young earth creationists that God created the world about 6,000 years ago in 6 days? Isn't that important? Does that knowledge save? No. So two different questions, aren't they? Ultimately, and even Answers in Genesis will recognize this, they are not about just trying to get people to believe in young earth creationism. They want to point people to a Savior. Very clear in the Ark Encounter, isn't it? Get up to the end of the Ark Encounter, you spend all this time walking through the Ark, explaining how it's possible, it could work, Noah can fit all the animals in there, what the flood would have done to the world, and the very last exhibit that you walk through is, the whole point of the Ark is to point you to the need of a Savior, Jesus. Jesus is our Ark. The next judgment that's coming is not a judgment of a global flood. It is a judgment of the soul. It is a judgment on an unbelieving world. And the only way to be saved from it is through Jesus. So we've talked about, is there a minimum basic understanding requirement in the gospel? And that answer is yes. There are certain things you need to understand. That is why the gospel is about a message that has to be communicated. That is why God tasks the church with the responsibility of going into the world and teaching people about who Christ is and teaching them to observe all things that He's commanded us. That is why Christianity is a heavily teaching-oriented thing. Because there are certain things you have to understand. And that is why in our current culture, sometimes it takes a great deal of time to lead somebody to faith in Christ because the basic understandings are gone. It used to be in a Christianized America that you could talk to somebody about God and they understood you meant the God of the Bible. You could talk about the need to be saved and they understood the basic concepts of sin and a Savior. Those understandings have been wiped away. And so now, in our presentations of Christ, very often it is necessary to start building from the very basics. Who is God? The God that created the world. The God that created you. The God that does have requirements for you. He explained them, summarized them in what we call the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me. Don't make idols. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Honor your father and your mother. Don't murder. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't commit adultery. I think I got those last few out of order, but they're all there. Though it's a summary of God's righteous demands for us, and He demands absolute perfection in the carrying out of those demands because He's a holy God. And so how do you line up on those commands? You see what you're trying to do is build a basic understanding of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And that sin demands judgment, because we run into so many people that just think, well, God will just forgive it because, you know, that's who he is. God will forgive. And so we have to dissect those thoughts and say, God is a merciful God. He loves mercy. He loves grace. He loves to dispense forgiveness, but never just by letting the sin go. And that's why Jesus is so important. Because the plan of salvation means a complete and total dealing with the problem of sin, not just a brushing it under the carpet. Because if he brushes it under the carpet, what does that destroy? The concept of a holy God. You can't have a holy God that just brushes sin under the carpet. Sin has to be dealt with judicially, completely, and totally. And Jesus answers even that. Well, last passage, we ran into a fellow named Apollos who had some understanding of Messiah. He was definitely had a biblical understanding of who God is, because he was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. But he didn't understand the fullness of the gospel. Probably that he didn't know the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. He knew that John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus, but that hadn't been brought to a complete fruition. His name was Apollos. Priscilla and Aquila took him aside, instructed him in the way of God more accurately. And now in chapter 19, verse 1, we're going to run into another group of people that are a little lacking in their understanding. And these two incidents in the book of Acts are going to answer for us that question of what is enough to understand. Is it enough that someone follows the Old Testament scriptures? Well, not anymore. Is it enough that somebody even followed John the Baptist's teaching? And this passage will tell us, not anymore. There's a lot of interesting questions that come up in this passage, so we'll try to answer some of those questions as we get to them, about the coming of the Holy Spirit, laying on of hands, the signs of the Spirit, things like that. But the basic question that Luke is trying to answer us is, does somebody need to come to a full knowledge of Jesus Christ in order to be saved? And just to give you the end of the story before we get there, so you can feel free to get up and walk out and say, well, I've seen the end of the movie, read the end of the book, I get it. Does somebody have to come to a full knowledge of who Jesus is and what he did in order to be saved? The answer is yes, they do. Verse 1 of chapter 19, it had happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland countries and came to Ephesus. There is, again, Luke giving us in a very terse statement an awful lot of activity. We know that Apollos was in Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila discipled him, gave him a full understanding of the gospel of Christ. And then he decided to cross the sea over to Corinth and begin working the gospel where Paul had already planted the church at Corinth. But he wanted to continue that ministry. So he crosses over to Corinth, and after he leaves, Paul finishes his little trek that he's been on. Now, we were told several verses ago, back in verse 23, that after Paul spent some time in Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So here is our map of the area of Turkey, we call it today. This was divided up into many, many different localities back in the first century, and you can see some of them there: Galatia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Pamphylia, Phrygia. Paul has been traveling through these areas where he had already planted churches, and he has been strengthening the disciples. So he comes to Phrygia, and now he decides he wants to take a southward turn and head to the city of Ephesus. He wanted to go to Ephesus on the second missionary journey, but we get those very enigmatic statements that the Spirit of Christ forbade him from doing so. He was able to stop there briefly on the return trip. He spoke at Ephesus once on one Sabbath day, and then he had to hurry on home to Jerusalem in order to fulfill a vow. So finally, the Lord allows Paul to return to Ephesus. Apollos has been there. He's preached in the synagogue. He has powerfully argued that Jesus is the Messiah. And Paul's two companions, Aquila and Priscilla, are now living in Ephesus, building a foundation for the church that Paul is going to plant there. We probably can't really speak of a church in Ephesus yet because Priscilla and Aquila are the only two that are there that we know of. Paul, however, comes to Ephesus from the northern approaches down through the mountains and hits the city. Now, a little bit of background about Ephesus. Why Paul was so eager to get to this city probably has something to do with the fact that it was the largest city in Asia at the time. Estimates put it around 150 to 200,000 people. Now you say, wow, 150 to 200,000, that's like a suburb of Chicago. We call that a suburbia. We don't call that a city, but think back first century terms. There were no such things as cities of 11 million people. You couldn't fit that many people, especially without the construction methods that we have today of being able to build straight up. You know, when you're working with wood, you're limited to a few stories, wooden stone. They didn't have steel I-beams and things we have. So the cities would sprawl out a little bit more, and that limited them in size. 200,000 is a pretty significant population. Ephesus was a significant city, not just because of the population that was there, but because of its location. It was a major port city. Just about everything entering Asia came through Ephesus, whether it was a goods for trade or people. They would stop at Ephesus, and from there they would continue on, because Ephesus was the first city in a major road that was built by the Persians in order to traverse the Persian Empire. From Ephesus, you can reach Persia in a matter of a week or two. Rather than having to travel through the mountains or by sea or by some circuitous route, the Persians built massive highways to connect their empire. And Ephesus is the beginning of that highway. So from Ephesus, information, people, and goods can travel at very quick speeds. Now, compared to the internet today, we're talking snail mail. But compared to what they had then, this highway was the super information, what do you call it? The information superhighway. I'll get the order of the words right here. It was the information superhighway of the day because things could travel so quickly. And so Paul wants to get there to Ephesus. Now, along with being a major hub of population, Ephesus was also a major hub of diverse religious ideas. Much like Athens, except that in Ephesus, the local population was highly devoted to the worship of one goddess named Artemis or Diana. The cult of Diana can be traced all the way back to the third millennium BC. It's a very ancient religion. And there were numerous temples to Diana built in the city of Ephesus. And they were torn down or destroyed by floods or some things and continually rebuilt. At one point, Alexander the Great passed through the area and volunteered huge amounts of money to pay for the rebuilding of the temple, which was destroyed by a fire. They declined it because they were so proud of their own ability and their own devotion to this cult of Artemis that the Ephesian population denied Alexander the opportunity to take part in it. And they said, no, we want to rebuild this. And so they did. They rebuilt a magnificent temple there. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was devoted to the worship of Artemis or Diana. The worship of Diana was, like many ancient cults, a prolifically debased worship. It included drunkenness, it included drug use, it included ritual prostitution, but it was hugely popular. People came from all over the civilized world to participate in the worship of this goddess, especially in the springtime when her major feast was held. The springtime and the renewal of life in the land when spring came was attributed to her workings in the world. And so in order to symbolize that, people came for a huge feast to help empower her or celebrate her revitalizing the world. It was a major bank. If you had money that you wanted to protect, one of the safest places to put it was in the temple under the guards of the priest. And so it was a fabulously wealthy place. That permeated the Ephesian culture, so much so we're going to find out later that there were huge trades centered around the temple, selling small portable idols of the goddess. There was a massive idol inside the temple which we'll take a look at later, but there were numerous tradesmen who made little replica, souvenir idols to take with you. So when you came to visit at the yearly spring festival, you could purchase a little portable souvenir idol and take that with you and continue your worship of Diana when you went home. So this is a major, major city, and it has major opportunity for the gospel to be planted. Ephesus is going to become an important place after Paul plants this church. It's going to continue being a hugely important, influential church for the next 50 years at least. Paul plants the church here in this next passage that we're looking at. Later on, he sends Timothy to be the pastor of it. In 1 Timothy 1:3, we read instruction from Paul to remain at Ephesus and continue building the church. That's going to be after Paul leaves. A little bit after that, John, the Apostle John, will come and be the chief elder at the church of Ephesus. In fact, when he writes his letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he is pastoring the church at Ephesus. A little bit after that, John is exiled from Ephesus to the penal colony at Patmos, and it's from there that he writes the revelation of Jesus Christ. And who is the first church to receive a letter from the Lord Jesus in that book? It's the church of Ephesus. So Ephesus will be the premier influential church in the world in about 20 years after it's founded, especially after Jerusalem is destroyed. Now we are at this point sometime around AD 53, probably, when Paul comes to Ephesus, maybe 54. It's kind of hard to nail down some of those dates. But it's only 15 years from now that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and Jerusalem will cease to be the leading church. Antioch will continue to be a major influential church for some time, but along with Antioch, there's Ephesus. And the church won't even be a significant player in Rome for another 50 or 60 years. So, Ephesus, an important city. So Paul gets to Ephesus with plans to plant a church in this major city. So he passes through the inland country, he comes down to Ephesus, and he says there he found some disciples. Now that word disciples is kind of a general term. It can be used of any formal teaching. And in this case, Luke is going to define what he means by disciples. So when in the scriptures you read disciples, do not automatically assume genuine believer. Those are different things. And in fact, in John chapter 6, Jesus is preaching to the crowds, and he starts preaching this crazy sermon about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he's referencing faith in him, partaking in his death through faith in him. But the people misunderstand him, and they think he's actually talking about cannibalism. And in the end of the chapter, it says many of his disciples no longer followed him after that. So what does that tell you about the word discipleship? It does not necessarily mean genuine believers. It just means people that are following the teachings. And so he finds some disciples here, and something about them draws Paul to them, but there's also something about these fellows that raises some questions in Paul's mind. Now, I wish Luke would have elaborated on this. Paul attaches himself to these guys, he's talking to them, and somewhere in the conversation, he starts to get a little click in the back of his mind that something's not quite right with these guys. Something's off in their understanding, and so he asks them this very profound question. Verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" We say, what kind of a question is that? Is that usually how you identify other Christians when you meet them? Is that your first question when you think somebody's a believer? Or you're wondering if they're a believer? You know, usually we'll look and say, well, you know, their hair is cut nice. They're not using swear words. They seem to not drink or do drugs or anything. Maybe they're Christians. We kind of look at all those external things, don't we? Isn't that the wrong way to look at it, though? Paul goes direct to the heart of this question because in Paul's mind, and it really should be in our mind, the sine qua non of being a Christian is the sealing, indwelling work of the Spirit. In fact, Paul's going to go so far in Romans chapter 8 in just a few years to write for us and let us know that if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What does that mean? The presence of the Spirit is the mark of a genuine believer. If the Spirit isn't there, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. You're not saved. You're not born again. If the Spirit is there, then you are. And we like to try to define things through salvation by faith alone, through faith, through Christ alone, and those are good doctrinal distinctions. But the presence of the Holy Spirit is the definitive mark of the believer. And sometimes believers can be a little bit off in their doctrine and the things that they say they believe and still have the Spirit of God. Now, we've talked a little bit, too, about basic understanding, the fundamentals being necessary aspects of doctrine, but we tend to primarily define disciples in terms of doctrine. What can they recite? Can they tell us what the church believes? That's part of it. It's good. We need to have sound doctrine. We need to be teaching right doctrine, but that doesn't boil down the essence of a genuine believer. So Paul asked them this question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He's assuming they've believed here. And he makes a necessary and definitive correlation between belief and the Holy Spirit. Because what happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came, the church was born, and from that point on, the normative thing was you believe, the Spirit comes. And this is where we start getting into some of the questions about this passage of, is the Holy Spirit something that comes later on? Is he a second blessing that comes to the Christian? Does somebody have to lay hands on you? Well, if we just review in our memories here, briefly. When did anybody lay hands on the apostles when the Holy Spirit came? No, they were just sitting there praying and the Holy Spirit came. How about when Peter preached to the crowds and thousands of people got saved? Did anybody lay hands on them? No, the Holy Spirit just came. How about the Samaritans? And you're going to say, aha, there's an instance where Philip preaches to the Samaritans. They believe the message, but the Holy Spirit doesn't come until Peter goes down to Samaria and lays hands on them after confirming the message that they heard. Why is that? Well, so far, that's an anomaly, right? That's not the norm up until this point in the book of Acts. And the point we'll make through all this little review of history is that someone laying hands on a person to receive the Holy Spirit is the anomaly, not the normal. It was different. It wasn't the thing that usually happened. And so the Samaritans are a little bit different, and in each time where there is a difference, it's because there's something different going on. The Samaritans were people that most of the Jews thought were excluded from any of the concepts of covenant relationship with God. And so the Holy Spirit comes after Peter lays his hands on them as a display to Peter and the other apostles. Yes, I've accepted these people. You can't deny them. Because I know in your Jewish hearts, you're going to think this is very strange that Samaritans can be saved. But I tell you what, they can be. Now, how about Cornelius? The first Gentile gets saved. Who laid hands on Cornelius? Nobody. Peter doesn't even get to finish preaching his message, and they believe it, and the Holy Spirit descends on them. Later on, as Paul is traveling through planting the different churches, we read nothing of Paul laying his hands on people so that they can receive the Holy Spirit. But when the Gentiles believed, they were sealed with the Spirit. So again, the discursus through history here is to show that someone laying hands on someone to receive the Holy Spirit is unusual. It's not the normal. And in fact, when Peter goes down to Samaria, lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit, he has to correct a misunderstanding. Because there's a fellow named Simon there who gets very excited about this ability to distribute the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. And he says to Peter, hey, I'll give you a bunch of money if you teach me how to do that. And what's Peter's response to him? He said, get out of here. You have nothing to do with this because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. What's the gift of God? It's not the ability to lay hands on someone and distribute the Spirit. The Spirit is the gift. Simon commits that error of thinking that the power to distribute the Spirit of God is of men. It's not. And Peter rebukes him severely for it. And so sometimes we see that error creeping up again, but any teaching that says that you have to believe and then have someone lay hands on you to receive the Holy Spirit is certainly not a biblical teaching. In Romans, the verse we already quoted, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians, Paul continually speaks of the Holy Spirit as being present in everyone who believes. not in everyone who believes and has an apostle lay hands on them. And the other thing that argues against that concept of having to have someone lay hands on you is that it was always an apostle that laid hands on somebody before the Spirit came. Why is that? Because the apostles were delegated by Christ to make sure the message that was preached was true. But it wasn't their power to give the Holy Spirit. And so, this is a bit of an anomaly here when Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He's asking that question. The Spirit should have come. If you believed the right message, the Spirit should have come upon you. And so he's wondering, something's different about these guys, and he notices this. He's going to start probing them with a few questions. Their answer to him is extremely interesting there in verse 2, because they say, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. You say, wow, here's a doctrinal fun thing to deal with. We've not even heard if there is a Holy Spirit. Now, if we look at the textual nature of this, the linguistic and what's being communicated here, there are two possibilities in what they're saying. The first possibility is exactly as it reads in English, we've never even heard the concept of a Holy Spirit. That's a possibility. The language could be read that way, and that's how it gets translated into English. But another possibility is we've not even heard whether the Holy Spirit is come. And here's one reason to argue for the second understanding rather than the first. Because number one, it's hard to get through the Old Testament scriptures without some concept of the Holy Spirit. It might not be as defined as we would have it now, but it's there. Even David understood it. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I descend into Hades, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your right hand will guide me. David understood the concept of the omnipresent Spirit of God. The prophets talked about the Spirit of God moving through all flesh. Joel talks about it. In those days, my Spirit shall dwell upon all flesh, and your young men shall dream dreams, and your daughters shall see visions. John the Baptist, what was his message to people? Jim read for us this morning, I'm not him, but the one who comes after me is greater than I am. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming after me will baptize you with what? With the Holy Spirit and with fire. So even John the Baptist talked about and preached the significance of the coming of the Spirit. So if, as these guys are going to confess here in a moment, they are disciples of John the Baptist, it's hard for us to think that they have no concept of the Holy Spirit. And when Paul begins teaching them, he doesn't even talk about the Holy Spirit. So I think one of the things we can understand about this question is that it's not communicating a lack of any understanding at all as to the existence of the Holy Spirit, but whether or not the Holy Spirit has been given and has come. We've not even heard whether the Holy Spirit is, whether he has come here with us. And so Paul says to them, and then what were you baptized? Because this would be a great question to determine what's the content of your faith. What did you believe in? What message is it that you were believing? Because baptism is a signification of I am following a certain set of teachings. And baptism was a very common theme. We mostly hear about it in Christian circles these days. But back in the first century, everybody who had a teaching would practice baptism along with the teaching, because I'm being baptized signifying I'm a follower of this certain set of teachings. And so when Paul says, into what then were you baptized? Now he's probing into the doctrinal content of their faith. Say, well, you haven't heard that the Holy Spirit has come, so then what did you believe? We have to back things up a little bit. You're disciples. You're probably Jewish men. And so you have some understanding of who God is according to the scriptures, but you're lacking in certain foundational core fundamental things. And so he says, into then, what were you baptized? And they respond to him, into John's baptism. Now Paul's got it. Ah, gotcha. Have you ever talked to somebody for a while and you're trying to peg down where they're at, and then you have that aha moment like, oh, now I know where you're coming from. Because up until now, the stuff you've been saying has been odd. I resist using the terms like crazy, weird, even though sometimes you want to use those things. I've had conversations with people where you talk to them for 10 minutes and you think, this is just so out there. I don't even understand where it is. And then they'll say something that clues you in, like, oh, now I've got you. Okay, I get where you're coming from. I mean, I don't get it. You're completely wrong, but at least now I know where you're at. So that's what Paul can say now. Oh, John's baptism. John, and he's going to elaborate for them. Paul says, aha, John baptized you with the baptism of repentance. John's message was preparatory. John's message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John's message was make straight the ways of the Lord. Get ready, because the Messiah is about to come. And when he comes, he'll bring the Holy Spirit. And so if these men have heard John the Baptist, they were baptized into John's teaching. That meant they had heard the message Messiah was near. The nation of Israel should be getting ready for Messiah. And they should believe him when he comes. And Paul points that out. He was telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. There is one coming after me who is greater than I am, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. John's whole point, his whole purpose in this life was to point to Jesus, to say, that's him. That's the one you need to believe in. And he got the opportunity to do that. The day Jesus walked in, was baptized, and John was able to say, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one I've been pointing towards. He's the one I need you to put your faith in. He's the one you're going to follow now. You know, John's ministry only lasted a few months after Jesus came on the scene. And you get that great statement from John, he must increase, but I must decrease. Why? Because John fulfilled his purpose. He did exactly what God wanted him to do. He pointed to Jesus. And so Paul's bringing that point out for these guys to say, look, John was there to point you to somebody else. He wasn't pointing to himself. He wasn't trying to build a host of disciples for himself. He wanted you to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. You maybe haven't heard his name, but the Messiah has come. He did do what he was supposed to do. The Messiah completed his ministry. And that ministry was, he lived among us a perfect, obedient life to God the Father. He died for our sins, and he was raised again. So here is where Paul begins explaining the fullness of the gospel to these men who had not yet heard it. Much like Apollos, who was in the previous section, they had followed what they knew. They believed everything that had been revealed to them up to that point. But even in this, we see that is it sufficient to follow only part of what God has revealed? And that answer is no. So God has revealed himself in creation, hasn't he? We can tell from creation that we have a powerful God. Who else could make all of this? Who else could set it in its place? Who else could make it function the way it functions? I mean, from the biggest little creatures all the way down to the smallest one, everything serves a purpose. That tells you of an intelligent, powerful God. But been believing in an intelligent, powerful God, is that enough to call saving faith? No. So even though somebody looks at the revelation they have in creation around them and they believe it, that's not saving faith. Now Romans tells us that pretty much universally, people that look around at the world, unless God draws them away from that, they look at the truth they have and they reject it. They take what God has created, they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And so that knowledge doesn't bring them to saving faith. It condemns them. Because they had enough to follow and they didn't follow it. Now, the thing that breaks that pattern is that the Spirit of God does work in the hearts of people. And so if they believe that knowledge about creation, do you think God is able to send them someone to tell them the rest of the story? Absolutely. So a lot of times we get this question, well then, if only the gospel of Christ saves, then what about people that have never heard it? So we have two answers to that question. Number one is, exactly, that's why we support foreign missions. Because we love these people and we want them to hear the gospel. And so we try to spread the gospel. But secondly, we believe in a powerful God. We believe that if there is somebody out there who has looked at the revelation of God in creation and believed it, that God is able to send them the rest of the message. He will do it through the church, because that's his purpose for this age, but God is able to do it. And very often, this is just my personal opinion, very often I think that preacher of the gospel is already there. The missionaries come in, they begin preaching the gospel, and that's when the Spirit of God starts to work in people, and they look at creation and say, you know what? You're right. Because the message of the gospel does enlighten the eyes. The Word of God opens the mind. So, Paul recognizes these guys, the content of their faith is insufficient. They're on the right track, but they need to hear the fullness of the gospel. It was acceptable when John came to believe John's message. But after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that you couldn't stay there. You couldn't stay just in John's baptism. You had to follow that through. Otherwise, you were missing the whole point of what John came to do. You know, historically, we know that John the Baptist's disciples continued into the 4th century. 300 years. 300 years, disciples of John were still wandering around. And that long after the gospel came, after the fullness of Christ came. Well, these men are faithful men. They're not holding on to some tradition just to say, hey, we're superior Jews. Verse 5, we know that because on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They did exactly what John wanted them to do, what the Spirit of God wanted them to do. When they heard the fullness of the gospel, they said, that's what John was telling us. Yes, I believe it. And so they were rebaptized in the name of Jesus Christ in obedience and in faith. And then when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And they were all about 12 men. This is the beginning of the Ephesian church. These 12 apostles who were prepared by John's message. You think John had any idea these guys were spreading throughout the world? I mean, we run into Apollos down in Alexandria, Egypt. We run into these 12 in Ephesians. Don't ever be discouraged by the breadth of the ministry God's given you to do. Because honestly, you have no idea what God has used you to accomplish. Especially in these days in the internet, you know, you put stuff out there in Twitter sphere and Facebook. You have no idea who's reading those things and what impact God might use that to have. Maybe in heaven someday you'll get to know. That this is the beginning of the church in Ephesus. These 12 guys, Paul leads them to the fullness of the gospel. They hear Christ, they believe it, and they're saved. The Holy Spirit comes, signifying these guys have been accepted, and guess what? John's baptism was not enough. That John's baptism wasn't the end message. It wasn't what we were trying to convince you of. John's baptism was preparatory. We want to prepare you to receive the Messiah. Now the Messiah is here. You need to believe in the Messiah. What did Paul tell the Athenians? God has now commanded all men everywhere to repent. And that command goes out through the church now. We are to be preaching Christ. We're not to be preaching moral reform. We're not to be preaching legislative reform. Those might be things we can get involved in, but it's not the core content of our message. The core content of our message is that Jesus died for our sins. He was raised again. And that without faith in that, you are still condemned. But we love people. We don't want them to stay condemned because God has provided every opportunity for them to be saved. And so we open our mouths and proclaim that message. Paul does that, verses 8 and 9. He entered into the synagogue. For 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now this is Paul fulfilling his promise, because back in chapter 18 when he left Ephesus, he told them, if I can, I'm going to come back. And so he is able to come back. Apollos has already been there proclaiming the kingdom of God. And so now Paul comes. And at first these men were receptive. They were curious. They wanted Paul to come back and tell them more about it. But look at verse 9. When some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So he's no longer able to stay in the synagogue. They kick him out of the synagogue and he has to go to another place. But he rents out this lecture hall, and that becomes the base of operations for the church, along with the house of Priscilla and Aquila. Interestingly, we read in the book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul's giving the greetings at the end, he talks about Priscilla and Aquila and the church that's in their house at Ephesus. And so though they are not mentioned again in the book of Acts, they are still major players. Later on, we'll find them in Rome. When Paul writes the letter to the Romans, he sends greeting to Priscilla and Aquila. So these are some mobile disciples all over the place. Well, Paul spends those 3 months reasoning with the Jewish people, and they kick him out of the synagogue. So he goes to this lecture hall, rents it out. The owner's name is Tyrannus. How would you like to have that name? You know what Tyrannus means? Tyrant? Despotic overlord? I know Ethan's saying, I like it. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And that little founding of the church in Ephesus with those 12 men branches out into a ministry that reaches this entire region, so that all of Asia, the place where Christ didn't let Paul go in the second missionary journey, now has been saturated with the gospel. These two passages Luke puts in here, Apollos and these 12, I think to help us answer that question of what's enough. Is it enough to recognize a creator God? No. Is it enough to recognize the God of the Old Testament? No. Is it enough to recognize John the Baptist's teaching? No, not anymore. Because all of those things were pointing towards Christ. We were talking about the tabernacle. We've talked about the feast days. We've talked about all the prophets and what they said. They all point to Christ. So that Paul says in Colossians, all those other things, the feast days, the tabernacle, the Old Testament, those are shadows of the things to come. But Christ is the substance. He completes it all. He fulfills it all. Those things we need to know so that we understand what Jesus has done. But Jesus is the fullness of it. He forgives our sins. He empowers us to live righteously. He's the one that satisfies us. It's in Christ alone. Look, see how we've woven this through all of our hymns and our songs. It's Him, and it's only Him. So what do I rest in to save me from my sin? Not my church membership, not my doctrinal content, not how clean my life looks. Do I have a nice haircut? Do I wear the right clothes? I don't have any tattoos, do I? Those things don't save you. Christ saves you. What's enough? Christ is enough. He's more than enough. I got in a little trouble for this from Steve Barrick, but I put it in my doctrinal statement when I was going through my ordination. I said, Christ is exceedingly sufficient. He chuckled a little bit and said, I kind of like it. Christ is exceedingly sufficient. So the first question is, are you resting in Christ and Christ alone? And give up all your hopes of trying to secure your salvation and forgiveness by your own merit and your own doings. Anything that has to do with yourself, and rest only in Christ and what He did. And secondly, if you believe it's Christ and Christ alone, and you believe there is no other way, then how many people do you know haven't yet trusted Him? And are you working to tell them? So church, we're going to finish up today by singing a hymn together. And then we'll go downstairs and we'll fellowship together over some delicious food. And we'll come back up here and spend our afternoon singing together of our Lord Jesus who saves us. But I hope that understanding who Christ is not only gives you a great assurance to say that it's Him. He's done it. He's completed it. Everything's finished. It was all about Him. I know I stand before God complete and totally secure because of Jesus. But I also want to be a blessing to other people. I want to spread that message so that other people can experience Jesus the way I have. Not in some emotional experience, but in the full satisfaction of knowing that your sins are forgiven because of Christ. Make me a blessing. Let's stand together as we close our time.